Last night we preached from Numbers 18 on the everlasting covenant of salt. The everlasting covenant of salt. I didn't know if anyone would come back again tonight because we were in pretty deep last night. We just bogged down the Word of God and just plunged in. But you encouraged my heart. I thought maybe I'd have to take a night off of this heavy Bible preaching and just have a story sermon and tell stories. But since you came back, we'll give you another shot. Numbers 19, I'd like to speak tonight concerning the ashes of the red heifer. The ashes of the red heifer. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we're glad to come to the holy podium again, exalting thy name, preaching thy atoning blood, preaching your sacrifice, acknowledging you as our sovereign God, our great high priest, the one who has made atonement for our soul. Lord, tonight impress upon our hearts the importance of purity and the importance of holiness. And Lord, may we not forget that the plan of redemption was not just a simple plan. It was costly and complex. May each one that is redeemed rejoice more than ever before in the marvelous gift of salvation which you purchased for us and extended to us. Should there be anyone in the house of God tonight that has not confessed you publicly as their Savior, may they be persuaded by the hearing of your holy word, by the preaching of your holy name. May they be persuaded to confess you publicly as their Savior. May they decide while hearing your word preach that they must serve you. And may the hearing of your word be a spiritual experience. Even as the word goes forth, heal the sick. Encourage those that are discouraged. Lift up those that are downhearted. Strengthen those that are weak. Hallelujah. And Lord, may there be an increased aura of peace about our very lives. May each home represented here be blessed with peace. Do what you want to do in this service. Bless the church. Add to the church daily those that should be saved. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, we reach out to you, believing that you will break the loaves and fishes in such a way that they are sufficient to each need. We give you the glory for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 19 of Numbers is equally as complex as the one we studied from last night, chapter 18. This has to do with the cleansing of the priest. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. We first see insight into the sacrifice of the heifer in Genesis 15, when God made the manifold covenant with Abraham, and Abraham took the different types of animals. These sacrifices had foundation principles that are echoed through the Bible. In this case, the sacrifice, a heifer, is a young heifer without blemish, had to be perfect, spotless, had to be red, the color of the atonement, a very common color for cattle. Later, the Jewish scholars decided that if there was as much as 3 white hairs together on the heifer, that would disqualify her. So they got very specific about the sacrifice. Couldn't be groped, one upon which never came a yoke. These all suggested that it should be the very best as it was sacrificed. Verse 3, and ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. This was the only sacrifice made as such outside the camp. It had a multi-purpose, we will see as we get into it. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. Seven suggesting maturity and completeness and perfection. So, as this was sacrificed, another person would slay the red heifer in the presence of Eleazar the priest. In this case, Eleazar was the son of Aaron and was in store to be the next high priest. But at this time when this was instituted, Aaron was still living. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh, and her blood with her dung shall he burn. We studied last night that there were some sacrifices that were sacred. They were designated and denoted. Some sacrifice would totally burn. Nothing could be saved. Others that were sacred, they were partially burned, but the remainder was for the high priest and his sons only. And it must be eaten within the tabernacle or the temple. And he could not take any of it home for his wife and daughters, only the priest and his sons. Now, this chapter starts by saying God was speaking and God spoke. Some people are trying to hear from heaven. This is quite a strange message. Right off, you'd say this is a strange message. If God would speak to you today and give you something complex and strange and out of the ordinary, it would blow you away. But when I start into a chapter like this, all at once my curiosity goes wild. And I can never seem to get a hold of enough books written by people that think they know what God meant. Have you ever plowed into some of these chapters on your own without any help or without any aid? Wow, I wonder what this is all about. This is really tangled up. I haven't the slightest idea what's happening. But the simple truth is, for everything that happens, whether you understand it or not, it points with great clarity towards Calvary's cross. And in one way or the other, it sings a new song about the redemption. And immediately, we start getting excited about the glorious interpretations in Hebrew, where it says, not with the blood of goats, bulls, or goats, or the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, but with his own blood, he ascended into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so you have a clue right off that this has something to do with the wonderful plan of redemption. There's a new book on the market to add to a number of the older books about the sacrifices, and it's called The Mystery of the Crimson Thread. The Mystery of the Crimson Thread gives you a little update on some of these plans and covenants, like in Genesis 15. But very few of these books go deep enough to suit me. And really the best interpretation for these chapters are the other chapters in the Bible. You have to run cross-references back and forth, and they will tell you what's happening and why. Well, praise the Lord.
Amen.
If this strange ceremony outside the camp, the priest shall take, verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. These all have symbolism in municipal purposes, perfume, and holiness. in typology. And so very ceremonially the priest takes cedar, throws it in hyssop, throws it in scarlet, casts it in the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. Now, you've heard sometimes the old question in creation, which came first, the chicken or the egg? I think you've heard that discussed sometime or other. Well, there's a similar thing here about the priest being clean. Now, there were stringent laws about the priest. He couldn't come within a certain distance of a dead body, but of any kind, animal or human. But if he came so close to a dead body, then he had to go through the process of cleansing. And he had to do something whereby he could be clean. And the cleansing of the priest and the ashes of the red heifer were connected. The priest could in no way make himself clean without the ashes of the red heifer. And as you get into this, you see the great puzzle. And you don't get into it very far, but what you know, that no human man could be the high priest. You had to have a starting place. You had to start with something clean. And the ashes of the red heifer was a faith commitment that would look forward to Calvary. And the red heifer, in one sense, the sacrifice of the red heifer, is the strongest and most important of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Because it tells you something about the impossibility of man cleansing himself. How could a man that has been unclean then become clean? You know, we oversimplify a lot of things. And I think we're living in a day when we talk about sacrifice. And immediately people say, well, that has to do with Calvary's cross, and that settles it all. But when you get into Leviticus and Numbers, there is chapter after chapter after chapter of insight into the different shades of sacrifice. And we have an altar in our church. These two pieces of wood are not just benches. They're not park benches. We don't sit on them. We call them an altar. Old-time saints used to call them mourner's benches. I think they got away from that because not too many people mourn at them anymore. A lot of people would like to rename them and call them bless me benches, joy benches, good time benches. But an altar immediately suggests sacrifice. And sacrifice has many shades of meaning. And when you come into sacrifice, immediately when you speak of sacrifice, it's going to cost someone something. And it has to have a logical purpose. So you may make sacrifice, not for the atoning of your soul, but you may make sacrifice as a discipline. All of you folks that are on the Weight Watchers kick, you don't get into that very far, but what you learn that there's a little bit of sacrifice. You that want muscle tone, you find it's sacrifice. There is an area of sacrifice that is just a matter of thrift. It's an old-time virtue. This generation is not even interested in it. We fly the prodigal flag all the way. Make as much as you can and spend all you get as quickly as possible, plus credit. By all means, establish credit. Credit's good to have. The more credit you have, the more money you can spend before you earn it. And one of the fad doctrines of our generation has definitely been, you know, the positive confession of faith. that God wants everybody to get saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and be a millionaire. And that gain is spirituality. And little do we care that the Bible contradicts that and lets you know that you cannot measure godliness by gain. We've got 100,000 Pentecostals that will argue the point until their veins stick out in the neck and turn around and tell you how sweet and positive they are. Hello. I'm kind of getting warmed up a little bit. I'm about ready to start preaching. Here I come, ready or not. And so there are certain songs that are not so popular anymore. I'm always making surveys and studies. One man says, you use this hymnal more than anyone I know. Another man said, the hymnal is your second Bible. I have 3 hymnals that have been given to me. And I like that. I can write things in them, and I can make marks in them. Every book I read, I leave my track in it. And I mark a song. Every time we sing a song, I mark it. That's quite a study. You can almost psychoanalyze Pentecostal today by the songs we sing and by the songs we don't sing. And some of these old-time hymns, a guy sang at the altar the other night, nothing between my soul and the Savior. The only time it's been sung is when I sang it. Because that's not where the emphasis is. And the only time we might sing I Surrender All is maybe at a mission convention. It's not every Sunday diet. We like victory and bless me song. There should be showers of blessings. Well, it's something to think about. Let's get on with our text. Verse 8, he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Now, how many are pretty well lost in this 19th chapter so far? You're just kind of hazy. You're not sure what's happening. Would you be honest about that? That's quite what I thought. Hang on. Maybe I can help you. Maybe I can't. It may take 2 nights instead of 1, but we'll give it our best shot. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean till the even. It shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. So here again is something of permanent quality like the everlasting covenant of salt. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Now that had to be a problem. That had to be a great problem for the priest. Have you ever thought about it? One man calculated that by the number of people that left Egypt, that had to die in a 40-year period, there had to be a minimum of approximately 40 deaths a day. And here they're in a encampment. You know, when I went to the city and left, and then came back home, I noticed a great difference from city life to life in American Falls, Idaho, in a community of about 4,000 people. In the small community, you feel death a lot more. Because everyone that dies, you know them. And you've known them. It seems like after a while, well, the whole world dies. That's all that's happening to people are dying. And we live on a house that's on the road to the cemetery. Come home and it seems like every time I look down the road there's a hearse going by, like the whole world was under the plague. And so it was, but in the case of the people of Israel, there were many, many, many m- more people, and they were concentrated in an encampment, and they camped around the tabernacle, so all the time some of them died. And if 40 people died a day, and a priest officiated in their burial, and then he was unclean and had to stay outside the camp for 7 days, that was quite an inconvenience. But not only that, he had to go through a strange ceremony of personal cleansing before he could come into the camp, and it was essential he had to have the ashes of the red heifer to be a part of his cleansing ceremony. And in the legalism of it, God is speaking again and again about purity and holiness. There are some things that are dangerous, and back then they didn't know about the danger of handling dead bodies, and they didn't know about quarantine, but God revealed through the law some of this wisdom, that after you handle a dead body, you wash yourself and you cleanse yourself and you take all kinds of precautions. And so there was a twofold application: physical wisdom and sanitation, plus moral and spiritual holiness. And always it pointed again and again that if anybody should be holy and pure, it should be the priest. Now sometimes the pendulum swings back and forth in our theology. I taught my daughters as they grew up that there was only one set of 10 commandments, not two. There wasn't one set of 10 commandments for the young people in the church and another set for the preacher's children. Not my daughters, you know, you have to do it for one reason, because it's right. Not because your father's a preacher. And that helped them through. But having said that, I expect more of myself as a preacher than I expect of the average person. Somehow I expect a preacher to read the Bible more. I expect a preacher to pray more. I expect a preacher to live an exemplary life. And yet we know the preacher is human. And again, we have to deal with ministers that default on one level. And it's always disturbing. It disturbs me more when a preacher backslides than when a deacon backslides. It disturbs me more when a deacon backslides than when just one of the young people backslides. Does that make sense? And yet, as we come down the path of life, we've got to keep our heads screwed on straight and keep our thinking straight. When I was a young person, our youth group was doing the best it had ever done. And there was a young minister from the area that came. We had a new pastor. The new pastor didn't recognize him. This preacher was so talented, and yet he was vain. He was conceited. Oh, he could sing. He could preach. And we looked up to him as though he was half angel and half God or something, you know. And he was one of us, but older than us. And his vanity was so injured that the new pastor didn't ask him to lead the song service. I preached, and just as the pastor took his text, he went out in the aisle. It was a horrible time. And he got red in the face. He had a temper fit. He blew up like a blow toad. He made noises I had never heard before and haven't heard since, thank the Lord. And he stood in the aisle and got the attention of the whole church. He went, "Hum! Hum! Hum! I'm going fishing!" And he stomped out of the church and slammed the door and went fishing. Went back across the state to pastor his church. That's bad business in the house of God. 14 young people walked out with God over that incident. That's bad. And it was a great difficulty to my brother. Years later, I tried to witness to my brother, and he got red in the face, and he said, you tell me how a preacher can stomp out of a church and go say, "I'm going fishing." But I watched. If he'd only written a letter back and apologized. I can understand a man losing his temper, but I can't imagine him going on preaching and never making it right. He said it was a mountain. I had a young executive years later at our table, and I called him by name and said, "Why don't you live for God?" He got red in the face. He said, "You tell me one thing. How can a man lose his temper, stomp out of a church, go on to become a presbyter, and never make a right?" You see, there are laws of reciprocity, laws of sowing and reaping, laws of compensation. The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And for every action, there's an equal exchange of action. And God exacts of his servant, after he has saved us by grace, a responsibility. A dark cloud came upon that youth group, and for days I found it difficult to pray, and I climbed the stairs to my upstairs bedroom and got down one day. After weeks of darkness, I came to the altar as always, but I couldn't pray. It seemed like there was a darkness and a cold chill. Some life had gone out of the church. Hear me, young people. It was one of the great days of my life. I wrestled with that thing and wrestled with that thing, and finally I came to grips with it. And I started talking to God, and it kind of got through. One thing, I admitted that what the man did was wrong. That's not too hard to admit, is it? Right, so what's wrong? I acknowledged first that was a great mistake on his part. But I made a decision. I was going to live for God if every preacher in the world was wrong. If every preacher went to hell, it wouldn't cool the flames of hell for me. And if every deacon went to hell, it wouldn't cool the flames of hell for me. And I decided all over again between heaven and hell, and I decided I wanted to go to heaven. And I made some fundamental decisions. Hear me. Jesus said, "It is impossible that offenses come, but woe to them by whom they come. It was better for them that a millstone be hung about their neck and they be cast into the sea than to offend one of these little ones." There's no way you can live in this world without somebody failing. But I made a great decision. And I wish you'd remember, especially you young people, I wish you'd remember what I say right now. It might help you on the trail of life. I made a decision that it's dumb to go to hell. Not too smart to go to hell. But I made a decision that if I ever went to hell, it would be over the sins of Linfield Crowder. It's dumb to go to hell over your own sin. But it's dumb to go to hell over somebody else's sin. That's really not too swift. Does that make sense to you? It made a lot of sense to me. And somehow that helped me. I was not going to go to hell over his sin. But for having said all that, it did a lot of damage to a lot of lives that didn't get over that hurdle. Once I got over the hurdle, it helped me more than it hurt me. But until I got over it, I was in trouble. I was in spiritual trouble, and a lot of other young people were in trouble that didn't get over the hurdle. This is why we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep living for God. Come to the place that everybody in the church fails. If Linfield Crowder backslides, and Nellie Blue backslides, Brother Riddell backslides, and Lady Sharon backslides, I can't imagine that. Brother and Sister Riddell, Senior backslides. You know what you need to do? Keep living for God, make heaven your home. Amen. Amen, Crowder. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, you know, the high priest had to be clean. But we are human. One thing the Ashes of the Red Heifer says, that priests are human, Levites are human, elders are human. And because we are human, we also have cleansing. But here, everything had to be cleansed. And if you something unclean touched something clean, the clean became unclean. Rather complex. How then could it be possible that a priest could go into the holies of holies without being killed? How could he minister at the altar without being killed if that same priest had to bury 40 dead corpses a day? And the minute he touched them, he was unclean. There had to then be a special ceremony of cleansing, and the secret was in the ashes of the red heifer. That's why the ceremony took place outside the camp. Because he had to get clean outside the camp before he could go inside the camp. Well, some of you looking at me like a calf looking new gink latch for sure. But that's all right. If you've never heard it before, after the service is over, you'll never be able to say that again. Verse 10, and he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. It shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that touches 7 days, he shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whoso toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because of the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. Now I want to read a little bit of this, and then I'll fill you in, and you're going to, about now, start to get the gist of this. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. So if you were in a room, somebody died, then you were to be quarantined for 7 days. You know, wasn't it remarkable that they had quarantine back then before medical science had anything any knowledge about it? I remember reading in a book some time ago about the Italian doctor that discovered the principle of quarantine long before the medical world accepted it. He was an Italian, and he tried to force the doctors and nurses to wash their hands with running water after they had handled a dead body. And they protested so strongly against him. And he knew that he had discovered a principle of contamination, and he had a nervous breakdown over it. He just broke because he knew people were dying without cause, but he could not get the medical world to see his point. And it was over 100 years later before the medical world discovered the principle of quarantine and contamination. And yet, beauty of beauties, marvels of marvels, God revealed it to Moses way back then. It was that simple. There is a place where physical cleanliness and spiritual principle meet. Verse 15, and every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. It too is contaminated. Keep the lid on, or it becomes contaminated. We don't have any difficulty with that anymore, do we? We can understand that. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or the bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water, and shall put there two in a vessel. So you put some of the ashes of the red heifer, and you put it in a vessel of water, very much like you would mix up some instant coffee. Mix it around. And it's for the ceremony of cleansing. And a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched the bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes. He that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. Whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it, it shall be unclean till even. Now, what is this strange ceremony of the ashes of the red heifer? The one ceremony done outside the camp is a solution by which we find a starting place of cleansing. Here is the high priest, but he must be clean. And if he does anything to bring contamination again, he must go through a personal process of cleansing. Apart from anybody else in the camp, he himself must be clean. How can something that is unclean become clean? How can a person that has sinned unsin? You cannot undo it. Let me illustrate. How many of you have at some time in your life told a lie? You'll be honest for a minute about your lie, all right? Hold your hand up. Pastor Ridout, you have a whole church full of liars. Now, Revelation 21:8, after that dirty list of sin, says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's quite severe. So, according to that, all of you then are worthy, by default, of hell. Now, we're not too sold on going to hell. We've already covered that point, but obviously that's part of the program. Now, let's suppose we're going to compensate for that sin. Now, we're going to take a mission offering. And you give $1,000 to missions. That's a pretty good chunk. You've written out the check, you put it in the office, you gave $1,000 to missions. Now I ask you, that the offering has been taken, how many ever told a lie? You see, the history of your heart does not change. The fact that you gave $1,000 does not change the history. Anymore that it matters not what America does. There will never be a way that history can state that we didn't have a Revolutionary War. If we fight 1,000 wars and we don't fight 1,000 wars, it's still a matter of history that we still had a Revolutionary War. And whatever you do or don't do, it'll still be a matter of the history of your heart that you told a lie. So you see, it becomes an impossible situation. And we hear like lightning flashing and thunder pealing from Sinai, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Oh, we have such an advantage. We can look back to Calvary. And we can sing Amazing Grace. and run to the altar and repent, looking back to Calvary. But back then it was not full, because the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, had not come. And mortal man like you and I, under the dark black shadow, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They had to handle the typology of those things that would be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And God had some holy spots to come this place without cleansing and purification, you'll drop dead. Well, how could they become clean? Had to be a step of faith. And it was very complex. If you don't have anything to thank God for someday, just thank God you're living in New Testament times instead of Old Testament times. I tell you, there was a lot of rigmarole in that religion back then. You just didn't get up to Sunday morning, go to Sunday school and say your prayers. So here was the priest. They had to take the ashes of the red heifer. See, it was the starting place. This is where God started with the step of mercy. And no other sacrifice done by the high priest would be efficacious and acceptable without the ashes of the red heifer. Here's a vessel he had to carry. But if he was unclean, when he touched it, it became unclean. And he took that into the sanctuary, and he was killed. So before he could cleanse the vessel, he had to have the ash of red heifer. And it was a starting place. So outside the camp, the red heifer was killed before the high priest by another man. Now, since the high priest had been in the presence of that when it was killed, he was unclean. And now the man that killed it was unclean. But in the presence, they burnt the entire thing before God outside the camp. And as a ceremony, the high priest took some of the blood and he flipped it 7 times toward the sanctuary as a symbol. As soon as I'm clean, we'll do it inside and we'll do it according to the law. But I have to get clean first. So now the high priest had to stay outside the camp and go through the process of cleansing until he was clean. And when he had stayed the proper time, then they burned everything. They burned everything that could burn on the red heifer. And then they threw in some cedar and some hyssop and some scarlet, obeying God. You know, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, see that you do everything according to the pattern shown thee on the Holy Mount. And now, when it got time after you'd done everything else, they took these ashes and put them in, just a little of them, didn't have to be very many. They took a few of them in and put them in the water. And they dashed it, just like we'd take a bucket of water and dash it on you, probably a smaller amount, upon the high priest. And he acknowledged his uncleanness before God. Now, having done that, being sanctified by the ashes of the red heifer, now he could go. And he could enter into the camp. And then he could go through the next step of atoning process. The red heifer is a type of Jesus Christ, the starting place of holiness. You see that? Jesus was crucified outside the camp. Mount Moriah had two threshing floors on it. David redeemed them both. On the southern and eastern threshing floor was a place of the temple, but that was inside the camp. But as that ridge of rock goes northwest on the outside, just beyond the Damascus gate, where stands today Gordon's Calvary, Jesus died on the north side. The Jews always did their sacrifice on the north side of the city. Jesus died outside the camp. He died on the north side of the city. And the book of Hebrews talks about him as being our high priest. Oh, not Aaron, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have this eloquence, not with the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, but with his own blood. He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He was the high priest. He was the red heifer. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He was the blood atonement. He was the redemptive price. Well, glory. Hallelujah. Anything coming through yet? Now, the Jews tell us that in the entire Old Testament history, they have only slain 6 red heifers. That's in the Talmud. We don't know that. I mean, that's what they say. It's probably a good estimate. Because as they burnt this red heifer, they picked up all of the ashes and laid it up in a place outside the camp. In a place that had made clean. It was hidden. You want me to hit you with a cannonball? If the Jews are going to rebuild their temple, and I believe they will, it's prophesied, and if they are going to reinstitute their sacrifices, and that's debatable how much they will and won't, the only sacrifice we know for sure is the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah chapter 14, when both Jews and Gentiles praise the Lord on the holy mountain Jerusalem. Now, I'm dispensationalist. I'm imminent returnist. I believe Jesus could come any minute. I am not an all-millennialist. Which means there are some people who don't believe there's any millennium, but I believe that Jesus is going to reign upon earth for 1,000 years. And the one good argument that the all-millennialists will have is always, why would the Jews reinstitute the sacrifices? Valid point. Because we know that these were fulfilled in Christ. And the Bible clearly says, not with the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, but with his own blood he entered into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And there is no longer any power, any virtue, any meritorious blood in the killing of a lamb or a heifer. It's only by his blood, the one that had never sinned. He was the only man that ever lived in this world and lived a sinless life. Of all others, it said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So right off, understand, like the priest outside the camp, no ashes of the red heifer, there's no purification for you. You have to start with something clean to make unclean things clean. And if you give $1,000,000 to mission, you still have to say the history of my heart is that I have lied. Now, when you consider that there are Jews that can quote in Hebrew the entire Old Testament, and when you consider that all Orthodox Jewish boys must memorize all of these tedious, way-out scriptures by the time they're 12, before their 13th birthday, and decipher these to know what they mean. There is not an Orthodox Jewish boy in all Israel that knows that if they reinstitute the ceremonies in the temple, they have to come up with the ashes of a red heifer. And so several years ago, they started raising red heifers in the Golan Heights, in the Bashan. I have seen them with my eyes. And they're already training them to go through the ceremony. But they know they've got a problem. What about the ashes of the red heifer? If they rebuild their temple, they can't make the temple clean without the ashes of the red heifer. They can't make their priest clean. They can't make the vessels clean. They can't make the altar clean. Would you believe that, I tell you the truth, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of the scrolls were on parchment except one. It is called the Copper Scroll. The Copper Scroll was taken to Jordan. The only one taken to Jordan. It's in the museum there. It is in impeccable Hebrew. And it tells the story that the ashes of the last red heifer in the days of Jeremiah were taken and hidden in the tomb of Zadok the priest, who was a high priest in the days of Solomon, and gave a treasure map and told him how to find the tomb of Zadok and described it. And the going down, there would be a floor. They'd dig through the floor, and then there would be some slabs of limestone. Lift that up, and they would go through a bed of salt. Dig down through that, and then come to another door, and you go in to the tomb of Zadok the priest. And when you come into the tomb of Zadok the priest, there'd also be salt around it and ashes, but as you came to it, there would be a vial. And there would be an exact copper scroll to match that one, to testify that they had found the right one, and that was the ashes of the red heifer. And in the last days, they could use that to reinstitute the temple ceremony. Wonder of wonders. And did you know that the Islamic, in the Quran, the first chapter of the Quran is entitled the cow, in the English translation. In the Arabic, it's the red heifer. And the Islamic believe that the one that finds the ashes of the red heifer will rule the world. Strange cult religions. Both of them off base a little bit. And my thinking was set aflame just a few days ago when a lady gave me a tape by a man by the name of Parker. And it was going into this. She said, listen to this and see what you think of it. And I began to listen to it. And I started looking up the references. Not one of the references right. I couldn't figure it out. I took my Quran and couldn't find the reference. I looked up in the Book of Maccabees, in the Apocrypha. They're supposed to tell about it. I couldn't find the reference. Didn't match. I'm going to call Mr. Parker, see what he has to say about it. But in this, he tells an interesting story that a man by the name of Bendel Jones has found the tomb of Zadok and is excavating now, and any day plans to go down and find the ashes of the red heifer, because the copper scroll says that a Gentile will find it and take it to the high priest. The other day I was at the Qumran where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the pastor with me, there was a coffee house there, and he said, I want you to meet this man. Took me in and said, this is Bendel Jones. I sat and talked to Bendel Jones. And I said, well, I have some of your material in my study. And he was all excited. He pointed to the cave. He said, see that cave up on the hill? That's the tomb of Zadok the priest. And we believe that any hour, maybe before sundown, we will go into the tomb of Zadok the priest. He was all excited about it. You know, I didn't get all that excited about it when I put it together. It was interesting to meet Bendel Jones, and I don't know whether he found the ashes or not. But you see, you know what it tells me? It tells me that here, after nearly 2,000 years, here are the Orthodox Jews still blind. They still don't see Jesus. They really intend to build a temple, kill lamb, sacrifice at the altar. They expect to find the Ark of the Covenant. They expect to find all of the furnishings. They expect to find the candelabra. They expect to put it together. Now we know from the book of Revelation that during the tribulation days there's going to be a strange thing. The temple will not be clean. Because the truth is, all of that was fulfilled in Christ. And those ashes of the red heifer are no longer efficacious, because the Bible clearly says, not with the blood of bulls and goats or the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer, but with his own blood, the blood of Calvary's cross. And when Jesus died on that cross, it supplanted all of the blood of the lambs and the rams and the goats, and no other drop of blood will do. And without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your soul, you're lost. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, now a high priest going to the holy place is still unclean. Oh, I tell you, we need to take another look at it and say it's Jesus. No other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the holy crimson blood of Jesus. No other blood will do. No other sacrifice will do. And even if you lay sacrifices of money and good works and energy on this altar, it is an abomination to the Lord if you come by faith in works. No. Look to Calvary. Oh, look to the old rugged cross. Look and live. There's no other way that you can escape the flames of hell. And to think that as filthy as a man can be, he can be sprinkled in that blood and be clean. Hallelujah. You know, we hit some deadlocks and impasses when we come to these things. I honestly do not know how far the Jews will go with their ceremonies. But I know one thing. It all tells me something, that Jesus is coming soon. Because when we come to the temple and the rebuilding of the temple, it puts us into last day things. Would you turn a moment in closing to the book of Revelation? Chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, that was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about, is there room for the Jews to build their temple north of the Dome of the Rock? And in the Bar magazine, Biblical Archaeological Review, January and February, has an article, and I wish I'd brought it tonight. I may bring it tomorrow night if I preach again in this area from the book of Revelation, which I'm thinking about doing. And I'm planning on preaching from this chapter. But the eastern gate was rebuilt. But under it is the old eastern gate, and Ezekiel, and I preached this for a long time, I preached it here one time, made reference to it, that everything in the temple square is measured by the eastern gate. And now we have documentation that that's the exact spot. So you can measure, if you're given to arithmetic and surveying, you can tell exactly where that temple goes by measures of the eastern gate. And you have about 300 feet latitude there. And for a long time, I didn't think that the Jews would ever build that temple without the Dome of the Rock coming down. But when I look at this, it says measure the temple, but the court of the Gentiles don't measure it. because it's given to the Gentiles for 3.5 years. And when the Antichrist sits in the temple, that place is going to be unclean. It's the third abomination of desolation. But when we see the whole world measuring that, and Ezekiel talked about the eastern gate being shut up, it's for the prince. And as we see from every direction, the pressure of the world coming. And the Islamics don't want that gate open. So Muhammad said, bury the dead in front of the gate because a priest couldn't go through a cemetery. And look at the contradiction. One place he says that Jesus was born of the Virgin, and he's going to come again, and he's going to be an Islamic prophet, and the whole world is going to be Islamic when Jesus comes. They didn't recognize him as king. And the Islamics believe in Jesus more than the Jews do. They tell the story right off in the Quran, how Mary was going. She was expecting a child, and the baby came under a palm tree. She brought it home, and they pointed the finger at her in accusation. And she spoke to the little baby and said, you'll have to defend me. And they marveled that they spoke to the newborn baby as though it could talk. But Jesus spoke and said, I've come by a miracle birth, and I've come from God, and I'm a prophet of the Lord. Oh, you know, a little bit of truth and a whole lot of lie. And they acknowledged him as prophet and priest, but not king. And if he's only prophet and priest, he's only another man, and there's no redemptive blood. So they even teach the ascension of Christ, that he will come again. And then they turn around, and Muhammad taught them, his followers, but when he comes, Jerusalem's going to be a Jewish city. And the Islamics will lose the city. So bury the dead in front of the eastern gate. He's got to go through the eastern gate, and a priest couldn't go through the eastern gate. And so they have the dead buried 20 feet now, in front of the main gate of Jerusalem. But the Bible tells us that gate where Jesus went through when they proclaimed him king, it's going to be open one of these days. Hallelujah. And there's going to be a lot of things fulfilled in Jerusalem in the last days. But we are not looking for an earthly temple. We're not looking for a lamb to be slain. We're not looking for the ash of a red heifer to be sprinkled on a Jewish high priest. Hallelujah! We have a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He came and shed his blood, and with the blood of Calvary's cross, not with the blood of bulls and goats or the sprinkling of the ash of the heifer, but with his own blood, he ascended into the holies of holies in the heavenlies before the Father's throne to intercede for our souls. Is it coming through? You reject that blood. You reject that cross. You reject that sacrifice. And there is no hope for your soul. We don't have enough days in a lifetime to honor the cross, to sing songs about the blood, to reverence the Holy Cross. On the skyline of history, on a rugged piece of timber, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost, God's only begotten Son, died for my soul. There is no other way. Hallelujah. No other way.